Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
I want you to consider for just a moment how you handle, process, think about other people's emotions. How comfortable are you with them? Specifically, like, what is the comfort level you have with other people's grief? When someone starts expressing any sort of hurt or pain in your vicinity, maybe even crying in front of you, what's your reaction? Like, if it was a scale from empathetic to that's pathetic, like, where are you on that spectrum? And some people have no problem with other people's emotions. They even welcome it. They relish the ability to be able to sit with someone who's going through something, and other people are not wired that way. They probably are not the first to volunteer when someone needs to be comforted, and perhaps their worst nightmare is being in a room with a crying person. Some of you might be able to relate to that. And there's nothing inherently wrong in being one way or the other. God has wired us different ways for different reasons. We're all gifted in different ways. But it is important, if we're going to think about grief, for us to consider how Christians should think about grief. Our world today is uncomfortable with anything even approaching discomfort, let alone pain and suffering. We lean into convenience, like running away from the mildest inconvenience. We violently recoil against anything that might look like pain. We'll entertain, distract, and medicate ourselves out of any hint of suffering or anguish. And the same mindset, unfortunately, has started to seep into the church. It's how Christians can even think about suffering, just with more spiritual language. You can feel like a grieving Christian is kind of an oxymoron. After all, aren't we supposed to be joyful, carefree, hopeful? Some Christians don't know what to do with grief, whether it's in themselves or in other people. And of course, we do throw well-meaning platitudes at people in the face of their grief. God has a plan. Everything works out for good. You know that. It's going to get better. And you know, my personal favorite when you're dealing with someone in grief, have you just tried trusting God more? These statements, so they have merit to them and they're true. They can be weaponized in a way to passively kind of heap shame on someone who is grieving and maybe even just protect someone's own shallow theology that does not allow for grief or suffering. Prosperity gospel preachers and teachers will tell you that God's plan for your life is that you would be happy, you'd be healthy, and you'd be wealthy. And if you aren't, something's wrong with you. You've done something wrong. As one of those well-known pastors has said, I refuse to create a theology that allows for sickness. Beyond that, we've even kind of invented a new kind of prosperity gospel, which we could call an emotional prosperity gospel. Maybe God doesn't want you to have a brand new sports car or a private jet or the perfect house, but he does want you to be happy, fulfilled. He doesn't want you to experience any turmoil or emotional pain ever. But some of you have experienced great pain. Loss of a loved one, illness, tragedy, maybe chronic physical pain, relational destruction. The list goes on and on and on. You may deal with things day to day that don't necessarily rival those types of things, but we all have things that we grieve. Our world's disdain for pain and this kind of happy, clappy Christianity can lead us to feel like grieving over suffering or pain might just kind of be wrong. There's at least one problem with this mindset, and his name is Job. You feel like God is uncomfortable with your grief and your pain, and maybe you visualize God kind of looking down on you like this picture when you're going through something, like kind of uncomfortable. just going to look away until you get yourself together, and then maybe we'll get back together and do something. You feel that way sometimes? You can take that picture. Thank you. I was about to get serious, so. There's at least one thing that we can say so far, though, in our study of the book of Job. It is not a sin to grieve, but in your grief, do not sin. It's not a sin to grieve, but in your grief, do not sin. So by the time we come to Job chapter 3, he has lost everything. Scripture is very clear about Job's loss. It is complete and total. It describes it in extravagant, antagonizing, awful detail about what Job has lost. He's lost his possessions. He's lost his family for the most part. Even his wife has kind of turned on him a little bit. And his bereavement is comprehensive and complete. He sits on a pile of rubble that used to be his wealth, scraping the sores off his body with a broken shard of pottery. This great man who in a matter of no time at all loses everything. And his three friends show up and wisely say nothing for 7 days, the common time for mourning in that time period. And then Job opens his mouth. He finally breaks his silence, and so there is some anticipation. Well, what will Job say? We'll start in verse 1 of Job 3. We are not going to read the entirety of the book of Job as we teach through it, but I think it's important to read this. Starting in verse 1, after this, Job began to speak, and he cursed the day he was born. He said, "May the day I was born perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived. If only that day had turned to darkness. May God above not care about it, or light shine on it. May darkness and gloom reclaim it, and a cloud settle over it. May what darkens the day terrify it. If only darkness had taken that night away. May it not appear among the days of the year or be listed in the calendar. Yes, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout be heard in it. Let those who curse days condemn it, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars grow dark. May it wait for daylight, but have none. May it not see the breaking of dawn, for that night did not shut the doors of my mother's womb and hide sorrow from my eyes. Why was I not stillborn? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, and why were there breasts for me to nurse? Now I would certainly be lying down in peace. I would be asleep. Then I would be at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruined cities for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a miscarried child, like infants who never see daylight? There the wicked cease to make trouble, and there the weary find rest. The captives are completely at rest. They don't hear the taskmaster's voice. Both small and great are there in death, and the slave is set free from his master. So why is light given to one who is burdened with grief, and life to those whose existence is bitter, whose soul is bitter, who wait for death, but it doesn't come, and search for it more than hidden treasure, who are filled with much joy and are glad when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose path is hidden, whom God has hedged in? I sigh when food is put before me, and my groans pour out like water. For the thing I feared has overtaken me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I cannot relax or be calm. I have no rest, for turmoil has come." Just a little light reading this morning. This chapter is widely regarded as the darkest chapter in Job, and perhaps one of the darkest chapters in the whole Bible. It also indicates a shift in the book of Job from prose narrative, writing down what has happened, to poetry, which is going to dominate most of the rest of the book. And as poetry, it uses really emotive, visceral language in order to communicate its point. And Job 3 is quite distinctly a poem of anguish and pain. Typically, in the genre of biblical texts, we would call this a song or psalm of lament. A lot of psalms of lament in the Bible, specifically in the book of Psalms. There's over 60 of them in there. But many of those psalms kind of end on a hopeful note. There's a little bit of an upswing at the very end where the psalmist will say or declare their confidence in the Lord's deliverance. But there's no such comfort here in Job 3. It shares that in common with a couple other places like Psalm 88 and also a section in Jeremiah 20. Reading through Job 3, you can see, feel almost the despair dripping off of the page as Job cries out in anguish. It's brutal, it's depressing, it's awful. It's one of those chapters that when you get to it and you're Bible reading plan, you might just be tempted to skip over and go, that's kind of a bummer, and you just move on. It's not a chapter that you like to sit with, but you're literally sitting, and you're a captive audience, and so you're going to, at least for the next few minutes. If we look at some of the details of this poem, we recognize that in the first two chapters, a lot has been said about cursing God. Cursing God is a big deal in the very beginning of the book of Job. In Job 1, it talks about how Job would offer sacrifices for his kids because he was afraid they might have cursed God in their hearts. Also in Job 1, when Satan first comes to God, he asks God for permission to strike everything Job owns because he says, if you do this, Job's going to curse you to your face. And then Satan repeats that in Job chapter 2. And then, of course, as Jeff covered last week, Job's wife says, maybe out of even pity for Job, why don't you just curse God and end it all and die? Cursing God is a big deal here. Of course it is. Best, there is a best, it means to refute your belief in God. Say, I don't believe in God anymore. At worst, it means to wish God was dead, that he didn't exist. And that's the line that Satan wants Job to cross. But when Job opens his mouth, finally, after 7 days, he does curse, but he curses the day of his birth, not God. Now, this doesn't mean that what comes out of Job's mouth is good. It's not. It's horrifying. It's like a verbal barrage of awfulness. Job's in agony on every level, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, and he's pouring that out, erupting, not really to anyone in particular. We'll see the speeches begin here in the next chapter 4 as Job's friend respond to him. But Job here is not necessarily speaking to his friends. He knows they can hear. They're there. He's not necessarily speaking to God. He knows God's there. God's always there and listening. Job just can't hold it inside anymore, and so he pours out his despair, shrieking as the Hebrew would lead us to believe literally, shrieking about his pain. And cursing the day of his birth is not Job wishing that he had never been born. He's not just wishing he'd never been born. He is cursing the day he was born. And he is even cursing the night of his conception. He curses not just his own existence, but the day and the night that caused him to exist. You might pick up on this if you read it carefully, but there's some creation language in this first part of Job's poem. It repurposes creation language to describe what Job is wishing would happen. In Genesis 1, we see light coming out of darkness in order to create day, a day. And in Job 3, we see darkness overwhelming light in order to uncreate a day. He calls even on those who curse days. And I like the way the NLT translates this. It calls them cursing experts. And you're like, oh, me? Is that me? Maybe you have a card that you can like hand people. Cursing expert, glad you called. They want to rouse Leviathan. He asked them to rouse Leviathan so that it could consume the very day that he was born. Some people think it's a dragon. Some people think it's a dinosaur. It's being implemented here, though, as simply a creature that would destroy the sun, moon, and stars, consuming the day of his birth. He then shifts slightly in verse 11 from cursing the day of his birth to lamenting, regretting the fact that he is even alive, the fact that he survived being conceived and born. He longs for death as a relief from his suffering. Finally, he could be at rest in the grave, the great equalizer. Doesn't care about your status, slaves, masters, small, great, all can rest from their toil, from trouble, and from suffering in the grave. And think about this. Job had many great blessings in his life up until this point. He wishes none of them had happened. in order if it would mean that he's not going through what he's going through right now. Grief has a way of giving us selective amnesia, doesn't it? We forget everything that has happened to us in the past that is good. And we neglect to remember that good things might happen to us in the future. We have an inability to look forward or backward as we're trapped in the moment. And who could blame us when grief is so overwhelming? Job shifts slightly again at the beginning of verse 20. He's now going to start using plural language to not just talk about himself and his own suffering, but he's going to welcome in all of those who are burdened with grief or whose existence or soul is bitter, all the righteous sufferers, and he's going to ask, why is life given to them at all? What is the purpose of a life this miserable? Why is life wasted on one so miserable? Why are they still alive? For these sufferers, death is a gift, something they long for, a treasure. It's all they really have to look forward to, the end of their suffering and the release of death. So Job doesn't want his life. Why is it being forced on him? Especially when there are others who desire life but have it taken from them. Job's not going to take his own life. Obviously, life is a gift of God. He's not going to take it from himself, but he does ask these sorts of questions. These sorts of questions Job probably never asked before. Suffering has a way of doing that, making us ask questions about life, deep questions that maybe we've never asked before. The poem also flips language from chapter 1 when Satan claimed that God had hedged in Job in protection so that nobody could touch him. Now Job is saying, God, you've hedged me in my suffering, and I can't get out. And in this, he implicitly acknowledges that his pain, in his pain, God is present somewhere. He is, whether he is the cause or an observer, we'll get to all those questions later, but he is present. In verse 20, the light and life that Job references, it has to come from somewhere or someone. Job has not denied that God exists and might even have a hand in all of this. He just doesn't know why God makes him keep on living, because all of his greatest fears have come to pass. So literally, I cannot relax, he says, and I cannot settle, and I cannot rest, and agitation keeps coming back. This poem is a tough one for us to deal with, because there's no comfort in it, really. There's no bow at the end to tie it up. It's kind of like a story, maybe a movie, where there's this big climactic scene, and you are expecting, as all these stories do, all these movies do, to end with the hero kind of swinging in at the last moment and saving the day. But in this case, they don't. It's over. The credits roll. So this kind of dark, desperate cry can make us feel bad. Understatement, wrong. It doesn't feel right for there to be this type of hopeless explosion of emotion with no immediate resolution. And so, since this feels so wrong to us, we kind of have to ask, did Job sin here? Is Job sinning in what he says? Well, for Job's sake, and for the sake of all those who have cried out with similar sounds of anguish and pain, I really hope not. And I think Scripture shows us and tells us that no, Job is not sinning here. In Job 1:8, the Lord declares Job a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. He says that again to Satan in Job 2:3, fears God, turns away from evil, and he says he still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason. In Job 42, verse 7, the very end, spoiler alert, God shows up. And as he's concluding, speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, I'm angry with you and your two friends, for you three, have spoken not the truth about me, as my servant Job has. Job is also referenced in Ezekiel 14 as an example of righteousness. And even in the New Testament, in James 5:11, Job is referenced as someone who is an example of patience and endurance in suffering. So why does Scripture seem to point to the fact that Job did not sin in this such a dark passage? Well, I think there's at least three reasons. You have to write these down. I didn't put them on the screen. The first one is that Job did not curse God. This has been Satan's goal, but Job is not going to do that. Again, Job is not really even addressing God here. He isn't addressing anyone. He's just crying out in sheer agony because he cannot hold his grief inside any longer. Now, it is obvious that he may have lost his reflexive trust in God. Suffering has a way of making us kind of do that. The very framework of his reality has been shifted. He doesn't know what's up and what's down anymore, but he stops short of applying this cursing language towards God. Job also does not curse others. Number two, he doesn't curse God and he doesn't curse others. He comes close, maybe, to blaming his own parents for the fact that he exists, but he instead focuses on the day of his birth and his conception more than who was involved. He doesn't even curse the people that were responsible for some of his suffering. We forget that some people did this to Job. It wasn't just like a series of random tragic events. He was raided by the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans who came and took his stuff and killed his servants. Actual people, human beings, did this. And again, we must continue to remember through the book of Job, Job does not know what went on in heaven prior to his suffering. He has not been clued into this heavenly dialogue between the Satan and God. He doesn't know. All he knows is that a tragic time has befallen him in a very short period of time. He's lost everything. And some people have raided him and taken some of those things from him. But Job does not immediately set out for revenge or curse the people who took so much from him. He simply grieves his loss. And number three, may be difficult to see, but it does not appear that Job completely gives up hope. Verses 20 through 23, he's asking why. Why? Why am I still alive? Why have you given light and life to me? I don't want it. The fact that he's asking why means that he is still hopeful. Maybe just a very small ember of hope, almost out. But a hopeless person doesn't ask why. They don't care why. If you're truly hopeless, you don't care. You don't ask that question. As Christopher Ashe says, Job is restless, still restless. And a restless man is not a defeated man. But still, as Chuck Swindoll says, you really don't want to believe this is the same Job from chapters 1 and 2 that's so righteous and holy. Partly because we may have this skewed idea that anyone that walks this closely as Job did with God lives happily ever after. After all, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So although it is a temptation for Christians to be uncomfortable with suffering and pain, and maybe even have an aversion to it, we must remind ourselves of a very important truth. It is not a sin to grieve. It is not a sin to grieve. Now, there's no comfort in this chapter. There's no bow to tie it up. And so this is an important chapter for us in contemporary Christianity, our happy, clappy Christianity. This is a Christianity that sometimes can embrace easy triumphalism without acknowledging the darkness and depths of grief. We sometimes don't deal very well with suffering. Maybe we don't know what to do with it. A lot of our preaching, teaching, music, books, media is all focused on our victory, our triumph, our success in Christ, and these are all good things. But when we experience suffering, if that's the diet we've been fed, we may be ill-equipped to know how to process grief. Or maybe we even think we are wrong for feeling grief. So Job 3 speaks to the guilt a Christian may feel for feeling low. And of course, sometimes that grief can be made worse by others who are also not very well equipped to deal with grief. I fear that some way along the way, we may have confused stoicism for holiness. We may have confused stoicism for holiness. Now, philosophy majors, don't come at me, but in general, Stoics value freedom from human emotions by, in some ways, transcending what it means to be a feeling human being being in complete mastery of your emotions in a way that leans you into being able to be a pure mind without the inconvenience of feelings. Of course, there's nothing wrong with mastering our emotions as Christians. We are called to do that. We are commanded to do it. We have to take every thought captive to the Lord. But we also do not seek to be emotionless, aloof drones that never react to anything around us. Mark Dever says that Christianity is an honest religion. It does not pretend that reality is not reality, and it does not pretend that God wants us to transcend humanity because he created us to be human. He wants you to be a human, and you're going to be a human for eternity, and emotions are part of that. God created your emotions. You're going to feel things in heaven, though not grief, but you're going to feel things. So here's a great tension. A Christian is meant to be joyful, but a Christian can also grieve. A Christian is meant to be joyful, but a Christian can also grieve. And here is wisdom. A joyful Christian can also be a grieving Christian. Christopher Ashe says, a true Christian believer may be taken by God through times of deep and dark despair. This may happen to a man or woman who is affirmed by God as a believer before the darkness, who remains a believer in the darkness, and will finally be vindicated by God as a believer after the darkness. He or she may be taken through this darkness, even though he or she has not fallen into sin or backslidden from faith in Jesus Christ. This is a very important truth. Just because grief is not inherently sinful, what does it look like in the life of a Christian to grieve? Some of you may have done a diet of some kind at some point, whether you were trying to lose weight or just be healthier or whatever. Like, you've traded stuff that is delicious for stuff that is food, you know, like just food. So you're eating this stuff, and then a day comes along. You know the kind. Kids are sick, car's broken down, haven't made it to the grocery store, and it kind of gets to the end of that day, and you're like, that's it, we're ordering pizza. So in comes the pizza, and then the next morning, it's like, you know what, that pizza was really good. Food is really good if you just don't care about a diet, and so then maybe IHOP starts calling to you, your spirit. And then for lunch, okay, well, you know, the drive-thru is really convenient. And before you know it, it's been 2 or 3 days and you are firmly off the wagon. I know none of you can relate to that. But here is how this works with grief. You feel like in the midst of your chaotic day that you deserve to cheat on your diet. And maybe you do. Great. And then the next day you think, you know, I deserve it again. And again, because such a chaotic day, such a chaotic weekend, such chaos in my life, I deserve this. Well, you can do the same thing with grief. You may think you get a free pass because you are grieving. You deserve to act in a sinful way because you are grieving. And after all, who's going to correct a grieving person? Be like, hey, that wasn't really cool of you. But think back to what Job did not do. He did not curse God, and he did not curse others. So think for yourself. What happens when you go into grief? Is the first thing you do to lash out at other people? Maybe lash out even at God. Not in a way that pours your heart out in raw honesty, asking questions, even wondering why, but in a way that comes very close to cursing God or other people. Don't do that to God. Don't do that to other people. So while grief is not sinful in and of itself, in your grief, do not sin. In your grief, do not sin. You know, in a strange way, a lot of sin and grief actually comes from the avoidance of grief. We medicate sometimes with sinful behaviors. We attack those closest to us. We even get close to cursing God ourselves, all in an effort to not deal with the harsh truth. The unthinkable has happened to us, and we are broken by it. The unthinkable has happened to us, and we are broken by it. Some of you need to grieve. You may think that your stoicism has been holiness, but there are things in your life worth grieving, that you've avoided, whatever grief looks like for you. that you've avoided for years. Maybe it's too painful. Or maybe you just think God would rather you be a brave little soldier, shove down your feelings, and pretend everything is fine. Some of your grief might even have a link back to your own failures, your own actions in the past. But whatever it is, whatever grief looks like for you, and it doesn't look the same for everyone, if you do not grieve, you keep the wound open. And that pain will still be there. It's just going to redirect. It may redirect inward, causing self-loathing, shame, guilt, insecurity, other things. Or maybe, and I say this with gentleness, you just never getting over the grief. Or it could redirect outward and cruelty, selfishness, bitterness, driving others away, and then blaming them for leaving. All because you have avoided good grief that hurts but will heal. Again, Chuck Swindoll says, you never get over your grief completely until you express it fully. So what do we do? How do we handle grief in our lives without sinning? Some of you may be familiar with a children's book from 1989. It is the year after I was born. That may make you feel young or old, I don't know. Called We're Going on a Bear Hunt. And in this children's story, it's one of those where the title is the synopsis. They're going on a bear hunt. And in every obstacle they face, there's many of them, long grass, deep river, oozy mud, all sorts of things. They look at these obstacles in their path to going on a bear hunt, and they say the same refrain. We can't go over it. We can't go under it. Oh, no. We got to go through it. Really, there's no other way with your grief. Although every inclination you may have is to recoil against grief, suffering, anything negative, this is not the way to healing. It's not the way to holiness. We have to lean in. We can't lean away from it. We must go through it. Yes, it will hurt more maybe right now, but it will hurt less later. Much of our sin in grief is about avoidance, not feeling. If we would lean into it, feel it, deal with it, we might find ourselves grieving in a way that is still raw and painful, but ultimately, perhaps, more redemptive and healing. So, there's one more question we have to ask, though. Where is God in all this? We've talked about what we do and don't do, but what about God? If grief's not sinful, you don't sin in your grief, isn't God still just kind of uncomfortable with it? After all, he's God. He can see everything, knows everything, omnipotent, omniscient, all that. Wouldn't it make sense he just kind of checks out until you get yourself together and then he shows back up? One of my favorite verses in the Bible is John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. I don't just like it because it's easy to memorize. In John 11, one of Jesus' friends, Lazarus, has died. When Jesus goes to see Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, they're also his friends. They take him to the tomb where everyone else is grieving. The Bible says that there are so many people around him crying. And so what does Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, do in that moment, surrounded by very human grief over the loss of a loved one? What does he do? Does he kind of back away awkwardly, you know, leave, come check back in on them when they've calmed down a little bit? Or does he maybe just tell everybody, have you tried trusting me more? No, he weeps. He weeps. There's been a lot of speculation about why Jesus wept, but I like to take scripture very plainly whenever I can. And so here's a stunning interpretation for you. I think Jesus wept because he was sad. His friend Lazarus was dead, and he was sad. And I know you're going, but he's Jesus. He's God. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's going to die on the cross for our sins. He's going to redeem all things. Yes, but in that moment, Jesus is weeping with those who are weeping. He's fully God. He's fully man. And he is sad. So here is a comfort. God does not abandon you in your grief. God does not abandon you in your grief. I don't know about you, I take great comfort in the fact that Jesus wept, but Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 says, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. For he's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus took on everything it means to be human while retaining everything it means to be God. That also means that he felt what we feel. There is not a thing that you have felt that Jesus has not also felt and been victorious over. He knows what it feels like to be sad. He knows what it feels like to grieve. When he is in the garden, the night before his crucifixion, sweat pouring off him, desperately pleading for another way for the plan of salvation to be accomplished. When he is on the cross, crying out to God, why have you forsaken me? This is a very Job-like cry. Jesus shows us that he is not uncomfortable with our grief and suffering. He inhabits it. He knows it. The deepest, darkest depths of your grief, your despair, and your pain are not so deep that Jesus has not ventured down there. We could finish there. That's a faithful exegesis of the text. But we're Christians, so we're going to keep going, because the Lazarus story doesn't end with Jesus weeping. Jesus is weeping, surrounded by grieving people, but then he walks right up to the tomb. The tomb, which is the reason, the purpose, the focus of everyone's grief, and wiping tears from his eyes, he says, roll that stone away. And Martha, the pragmatic one, is like, Lord, it's been days. He's going to smell bad. It's not going to be a good thing if we roll this stone away. But then Jesus in John 11:40 says, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? In other words, buckle up. The stone's removed, and Jesus, I'm sure still wiping tears from his eyes, looks up to the heavens and prays in verse 41. And then he looks directly at the tomb, surrounded by the smell of death and decay. He stares the object, which is so often the object of our grief, death, my enemy, your enemy, death, in the face. And what does he do? He shouts, Lazarus, come out. And then the unimaginable happens. Lazarus comes out. See, Jesus identifies with your grief, but he is also the only one who can redeem your grief. God redeems your grief. Some of you have so much to grieve. Physical, mental suffering, loss, death, shattered hopes and dreams, or simply your life is just not turning out the way you thought it would. And at times, we may even be tempted to give up hope. Maybe that's why our world around us is so uncomfortable with suffering and grief, because it's so overwhelming if you don't have a real, tangible hope to hold on to. But in Christianity, our hope is different. Our hope is alive, and his name is Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't offer us some kind of ill-defined, abstract hope of one day things will be better. No, because Jesus walked out of that grave, it means that one day you are going to walk out of yours. Because Jesus descends to the darkest of darkness, darker than even what Job describes, and illuminates that darkness, it means that he has been where you are and he has felt what you felt and more, but he has illuminated it and been victorious over it. You know, Job is pictured as this righteous sufferer, but we know that although he's described as righteous, he's not perfect. He still sinned because he was a man. And furthermore, he had no power over his suffering. He was helpless in his suffering. But Jesus, the truly righteous sufferer, is not helpless over anything. He suffered more deeply, painfully, and intensely for anyone, for you and for me. And he emerged victorious from that suffering. And more importantly, he had victory over the sin that was the cause of that suffering. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, it says, As Paul is comforting the Thessalonians who are confused and concerned about the nature of the resurrection, he says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." One day, there's going to be no more need for grief. No more need for tears shed in sorrow. There's going to be no more pain. For if you will repent of your sinful fallen way and put your faith in Jesus Christ, then the same way he was raised, the same way he raised Lazarus, you will be raised from the dead in order to live with him eternally. And your body will be raised. This is a very important point in the New Testament. You're going to have a body. But as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, your body's going to be different. It's not only going to rise from the dead, it's going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 says it's going to be incorruptible. And for some of us, that is very good news. This is the hope that you have in Christ. See, down here, some of your bodies don't work quite right now. Pain, chronic illness, and things that make it difficult to just live life. But one day, you're going to be able to run, jump, and even dance, if that's your thing. Some of you have lost a lot, so much. Material possessions, jobs, opportunities, friendships, relationships, all things to grief. But one day, you will be united in perfect fellowship with your Savior, completely satisfied. And everything that you have lost won't even be a distant memory. It won't be a memory. Some of you can't rest your mind. It plagues you in a way that you feel like you can't escape. And although we pray for relief and healing now, we hope in the complete healing to come, when the peace of Christ will be fully recognized in your mind. Some of you have lost people. People very near and dear to you, parents, spouses, friends, even your own children. Sometimes unexpectedly, tragically. But one day, if they are in Christ as you are, you will see them again. You will laugh with them. You will talk with them. You will sit with them. And the pain of this loss you feel now will never enter your mind. Some of you have even lost children so early that they never got to see the light of day. Their feet never got to touch the ground. You know deeply the anguish that that brings. But one day, you're going to see them bathed in the light of the new heavens and the new earth as they do run through it. But here, in the meantime, we grieve, and sometimes we grieve deeply, as we should. We can connect to Job's misery, especially if we have experienced our own version of anguish as well. But even in our grief, we can know that God has not left us alone. God keeps our tears that we shed in grief close to his heart. Psalm 56 tells us this. He keeps our tears in his bottle. Are they not in your book? Keeps record of them. He knows them. And Jesus connects to our misery and our pain in a very human way. He's not unfamiliar or uncomfortable with it. Revelation 21:4, of course, says that he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Perhaps when the hope that we have seems distant and faint, it can be a comfort to you that the one who will one day wipe every tear from every eye sits with you in your grief. Maybe then it becomes good to grieve, or at least you are able to grieve in a way that is good, because you can't go over it. You can't go under it. Oh no, you got to go through it. But it is not a sin to grieve. In your grief, though, do not sin, for God has not abandoned you.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.